Well, good morning. I hope y'all are enjoying the Psalms series, the top Googled Psalms in Scripture. Honestly, I'm not even sure if these are really accurate. I'm basing it off of three different websites, and they're all a little bit different, but pretty much it's the same. I was surprised last week that Psalm 91 was the second most Googled Psalm, but after reading it and after researching it, after finding out what was happening with that Psalm, it made a lot more sense. Now, this one today, I would have thought was number two. This is Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a very famous Psalm because of the first verse. And so what we try to do in here is we try to answer why would this Psalm be Googled. I'm convinced it's the first verse. The first verse is very well known. Does anybody know it off the top of their head, top of their mind? Anybody? Yes. Yeah. Well, you've been reading it for like a week straight. You told me last week. Yeah, whom shall I trust? Whom shall I fear? You probably either heard a song with it. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And it really does give you that question in life that's supposed to not have an answer, right? Or you're supposed to know the answer so much so that you wouldn't even question it. It's brought a lot of solace. It's brought a lot of courage. It's brought a lot of faithful certainty to people when they just look at their life in chaotic situations and might say, you know, all this is going on right now. Why am I fearing this? Why am I upset by this? It gives them a little bit of levity. It gives them hope. So there's courage and hopefulness that comes from that, which should instill faithful obedience as the response. I think that's the reason David wrote this psalm, and we're going to talk about it today. You saw the picture if you went to the worship service today. You saw the picture of those pastors that were up there that were at the reunion retreat that we had this past week. And one of them was Andrew Russell. And you probably couldn't see his face because he stood in front of the only black sign behind him, which was really kind of funny. I was joking with him about it later. And he was like, well, they couldn't see you because you were too short. So we went back at each other. But Andrew's one of my best friends. I still talk to Andrew fairly regularly. And Andrew actually, when I told him what I was studying, what I was teaching, I said, yeah, we got Psalm 27. He said, Kevin, you have no idea how much that Psalm means to me. When Andrew was in high school, his dad is obviously a pastor. Andrew's from the Bahamas. His dad was a pastor there. But then they moved to America and they planted a church in Memphis. And they were there for a number of years while Andrew was still a high schooler. And so Andrew went with his dad on a mission trip to Uganda. And on that mission trip, when Andrew was in high school, he had one prayer. And it was similar to what Michelle said. God, if you're real, let me know undoubtedly that you really are here and you really are doing something amazing, something in this situation, in this circumstance. I want to see you. I want to see you revealed. And he did it in a sense where it was, I want to know that you really are supernaturally visible. Well, Andrew was with his dad and they had two guides with them. And one of the guides came up to him at the end of the night after one of their worship services, their meeting times together. And he came up to Andrew while they were walking alone on the path. I'm not even sure what the town looked like, but Andrew just said they were alone. And the man came up to Andrew and just said, hey, I feel like I have a lot of evil oppression in my life. Like something is really, like I'm really struggling with it. Can you pray for me? And Andrew, being a high school Christian, said, yeah, absolutely, I'll do that. And he put his arm around him and began praying. He said, as soon as he began praying, he said he couldn't exactly explain it, but he said it felt like there's physical oppression came off of him, and Andrew said it touched him physically. Now, the man wasn't touching him, but he felt someone touching him. And in such a way that he said it was like that violated feeling. And so Andrew, being a good Christian man, shoved the guy as hard as he could and said, what are you doing? And all of a sudden, the man fell to the floor. He said his face changed, and he began slithering like a snake. This led to Andrew running away and going to get his dad and those other people that he was with. And they were praying with him and trying to calm him down. And the man comes in, and he said in this weird demonic voice, grabbed Andrew and said, hands off, he's mine. He's ours, in a sense. And they made the man leave, the tour guide leave, and push him away. Andrew was so shook at this time that his dad said, just stay here and pray. We're going to protect the doors. And he said, just read Psalm 27 over and over again. He read the first line of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" And immediately this presence of calming down came over him. And he read it again and again and again. And every time he read it, he felt like it was like the darkness that was on him, that oppression, that violated feeling, kept getting pushed further and further and further and further away. For him, this passage, this very passage, was one that he saw God work in a supernatural way to push away something supernatural he couldn't explain. Even a man young in his faith knew this verse simple enough that he could repeat it and say, "You know what? God is real." So it reassured his faith. It doesn't mean that he was invulnerable to attacks. It means that God was more than capable of protecting him. And I think that's one of the reasons that a psalm like this is so important, that it's spiritually and supernaturally God is not only used in Andrew's life, but probably used in your life. There's lots of different oppressions out there. When sin entered the world, it affected a multitude of things that many of you have experienced and are continuing to experience. The fact that anybody ever gets injured and hit by a car, the fact that anybody ever experiences any sort of hateful relationship between another human being, even as simple as getting a splinter in your finger, that should never actually happen. It shouldn't. But those little bitty things that might be just nuances that you don't even realize that are actually oppressing you and hurting you in a little bit of way that might be changing your life where you can't focus on God, those are results of sin and evil. And it takes psalms like this, a man like this that is sitting in a situation where he knows he has a responsibility, and he writes this psalm out. Really, what is there to fear in light of all this? Because God is his light and his salvation. And that's what sets this up. I've noticed a little bit of a pattern when it comes to the top 10 most Googled psalms in Scripture. They see the most sought after ones seem to look the same, is what I've noticed. They all want some sort of security. Think about it. Psalm 23. "The Lord is your unfailing provider, cleanser, guider, and protector," referring to the person of God. It focuses on him. And so, of course, you as a sheep would follow him, right? And then Psalm 91 last week. It's that place. If you would just acknowledge that God is Lord, then he will allow you to be protected. He'll put you in a shelter where you'll be protected for years and years and years and years, to the point where it'll never end. It's everlasting protection. So much so, it'll feel like God is over you like wings spread above you. And he'll even send his others on behalf of you to protect you. Now, last week, some people might have been a little bit confused by what I said. I said, if you declare that the Lord is your refuge, then you'll receive that. Well, that's just a reflection of the faith that that person has. It's not an, if it were just the words that you provide, that's an incantation, right? We aren't in the business of witchcraft. That's not what it is. It's a business of faithful responses. It's really devoted to God. So I believe there is that salvation experience in faith, and you can't help but declare it. And people that are truly saved, the way that you're supposed to measure it is by the way they live and what they say. That's what it says in Scripture. So it's that response. And today's Psalm 27, I believe it says this: "The Lord will and can give you unfailing security." It's that perception. So where you have that person in the Psalm 23, Psalm 91, you have that place, that refuge place that he will give you and provide for you. And here, it's just that perception that everything that's going on, that God is bigger than all that. So I believe this is divided into four parts. And what I've tried to do with you is I try to teach the Psalms in such a way that you'll remember them. Remember the shepherd's staff from Psalm 23, right? Where you have "The Lord is my shepherd." That's the whoop. You remember that? And then we had the four things that he provides. And then we had that little response that says, if you're just the greatest, you know, even if my enemy attacked me, even the most vulnerable position, it won't stop, and then it's last forever. Last week we talked about "The Lord is my refuge," that he has these towers, these gates, and you enter in through there, and he's like angel wings. If you don't remember the picture, this was it from last week. We drew this best off of the Psalms. This is going to go for a lot of money one day. That's why I didn't erase it. So I need to sign my name at the bottom of it. And today, it's more, think of it like a Sunday morning cartoon. Do y'all ever read by the way, the Sunday morning cartoon, they were called the funnies growing up. I don't know what they were called to you. Did y'all ever read the funnies? The funnies, what made them so special? They came in color. Yes, and they were their own newspaper altogether, right? I knew exactly what order they would come in. I would go and grab them out of the newspaper. Oh, for those of y'all that don't know, newspapers, they were these things that people used to print out in paper, all right? And they were about, I would say about, you know, 3 foot in depth. They were folded in half, and they opened up about this wide. And they had columns, they had articles, and people actually used to follow writers and those sort of things. So the city would actually have a newspaper on behalf of that city to let you know what news is going on. It would come out daily in some instances in some cities. And in fact, some cities had multiples. But on Sunday, the pictures came in color because that was the most important paper. It wrapped up the week and started the next week. It was just a special, special paper. And so the Sunday funnies weren't just one sheet. It was a whole page of cartoons. I have my favorite. Do y'all have y'all's favorite cartoon?
Garfield.
Garfield, Peanuts, who else?
Zits.
Huh?
Zits?
No. I wasn't for Zits.
Archie.
Huh? Archie? Archie was a big one. Mine was The Far Side. I love that one panel, that quick wit, Far Side response. So this is kind of what I found out that I like that stuff so much that that's kind of the way I end up doing this stuff. So I actually came doing this right here. I came to realize I'm actually a comic whenever I come, not comic comedian, comic as in a writer here. And so there's four parts of it. This is King David. I believe King David wrote this psalm, okay? And he wrote this psalm. It starts out with this big declaration. So there's this statement of faith. And I believe it starts off with a statement of faith. All right? So the first three verses are a statement of faith. Then in response to that, he begins this worship response afterwards. So it transitions from a statement of faith that leads him to worship, what leads him to a prayer. And then the priest at the end offers a blessing at the end, or a conclusion, a benediction. But we're just going to write blessing because it's the shortest of all the words I just renounced. So, faith, worship, prayer, and blessing. This is, I think, the time period. No one knows for sure, but I think the time period that this psalm actually happens is where David has just received the kingship. There's a period of time. So a lot of people think it says coronation. I think it might be a little bit after that, a little bit before that. I'm not sure. It could go, in my mind, it could go anywhere from his coronation of actually receiving the kingdom. Not being anointed with oil. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about after Saul died and they all recognize David as king. And he comes to Jerusalem and he establishes it. All the way up to bringing the Ark of the Covenant in to town, because that's one of the few things he happens. I think this is at the beginning of his recognized reign over Israel. And you will see why as we go through this. So it makes sense as he's given this public statement in front of everybody at this maybe coronation ceremony where he receives the crown, that he would declare some sort of statement, right? That all the people should hear. And his statement is in God alone. And I think that's kind of beautiful. So let's take a look at this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Why? Because the Lord is my light and my salvation. I think he's going back to that front statement. If you read it in English, they would put it at the end. If they had a song written about it that was pop, the chorus of the song would be, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Or if it were like some sort of, some sort of hip-hop song or something like that, that would be the tune that's after it, where it would be like, this is going to be terrible. I can tell already. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, the Lord is my light and my salvation. When it's my enemies and my foes who stumble and fall, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I think it's written in that sort of way, where there's repetition, that you should always come back to that first statement, that first verse, which would make everybody that is following him say, yeah, whom should we fear if we've got the Lord? Yes, sir.
Light, Lord, word. What word is being translated Lord here?
I don't know off the top of my head.
Yahweh or Adonai, which one? Is it all capital?
I don't know. I don't have my Hebrew Bible with me.
It's the same as always, YHWH.
It is the Yahweh? Okay. That's where I was leaning, but I didn't want to say it without knowing off the top of my head. Okay. So it is referring to the God of Israel, the covenant God, which is the one Yahweh is always. Thank you for that. Sorry, that seems like a pretty important thing. I probably should have looked up. All right. Light and salvation. The Lord is my light. John 8:12, Jesus refers to himself as the light, right? That and if we turn to it, which I guess I could turn to it real quick because pulled my tab. Trust me, it says the Lord is my light. Thank you for the O right there. If you want to go ahead and turn to John 8, it doesn't take me long. I have flipped my Bible before and I'm already there. What do you think about that, Dustin? John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Elsewhere, light is one of the most fascinating word studies in Scripture, in my opinion. I like the word rock when I did a word study. I like the word light. And there's a few others that are fun to follow around. But light is one of the most amazing word studies. Typically, light is at the beginning or somewhere along the journey of a path, and it comes in as something that helps you see towards the future. Ooh, why was that hard? Forward towards the future. And then salvation is a destination. I actually believe in the Hebrew, these are supposed to be the same words, two perspectives looking back at the same thing. One looks forward to the Lord. The other one says, yes, in the residence of the Lord around him is salvation. So whom shall you fear? Micah 7:8-9 says enemies will be defeated by bringing people into the light. Where it talks about Israel, it talks about God coming. Yes, sir.
It was knowledge at the time of Jesus, but it was the quest of the Jewish people to seek the light.
Absolutely.
The Roman people had the quest of glory and the Greek had the quest of knowledge, but they didn't really understand it, but they did have the national thing, and Jesus says, hey,
absolutely. Absolutely. Charlie Colgan, another guy that I was with, he was a youth pastor here back in 2000. He's now a pastor in Nacogdoches. And they drive over to New Orleans and they do that thing where they stand on the side of the road and they start telling people about Jesus as they walk up. And they stand at Jackson Square. If you know anything about New Orleans, that's like the heart of the city. It's where Andrew Jackson's statue is there. I think it's Andrew Jackson on a horse. It might not be Andrew Jackson. It's A. Jackson, but it's on a horse, and it's like a circle drive. It's one of the most famous spots in New Orleans. And they witness and share Jesus Christ with many people that pass by and that sort of thing. At the end, at about 8:30 p.m., him and his youth group were leaving there, and he saw this guy walk out, and he's dressed in this weird garb, and he's just slinging the rope around his head like this. Not a lasso, it was just an open rope, but just swinging around. And Charlie, if you know Charlie, after getting to know him this weekend, he'll talk to anybody about anything. He says, what are you doing? Because he's just walking at him, coming like this. And he said, well, when you walked into this square, a bunch of light followed you in here. I'm just trying to bring the darkness back because the light was uncomfortable to him. Like, there's something about light with supernatural. I've heard of people walking through this one guy. You might have heard of him. He's a guy that carries a cross, and he walks around everywhere he goes, and he brings on wheels, and he had this desire to go into the most problematic places in the world, and he did. He walked into, I think, every country in the world now carrying this cross because he wanted to carry his cross. And he was cornered by somebody, and they were wanting to kill him for his beliefs because of what he brought into the country. And when they made him kneel down, all of a sudden they all fled and in their language said, oh, it's the light, it's the light, it's the light, and walked away. For some reason, light typically accompanies salvation and protection. If you look at Israel and you look at them walking out of Egypt, it's not by surprise that there was a great light guiding them through the day and a cloud guiding them at night that offered them direction. When offerings were being accepted, it's always some sort of smoke that billows up or the result of something coming down and taking it away. So light not only provides protection in something holy, but it also, in Scripture, signified something that was fear, something to be feared. So the response is, whom shall I fear if the light's on your side? Does that make sense? Whom shall I fear is I think Romans 8:31 has a great sentence on it in the New Testament. It's the same idea. It's this redundant question that you just know, right? And so if you read 8:31, you would know, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? If you read all that, you would know the response is? Oh, sorry. If you read all that, you know the response is? No one, right? No one. No one can defeat him. And that's how it starts off. The word stronghold means protection of life. So now you have the light that leads you there. You have the presence of salvation that you're in experience with. And a stronghold will fortify it and protect your life forever. And that's just in the first two verses. So you have guidance, deliverance, and protection. And then he quickly compares the light and his faithful response right here, the Lord, to everybody else that's trying to come against him, which kind of looks like what we saw in Psalm 23, right? Who are those people that are trying? Even I can have a banquet in front of these people if the Lord is with me, right? And so the enemies, but I want you to see this. It ascends in severity as it goes on. It says, the wicked advance against me to devour me. That's a big deal. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. So that's a whole company of evil. Though war break out against me, that is every single dominion in the entire world. Even if it came against me, I know if the Lord is my salvation, I will not fear. And in that, I am confident. So he starts off with this incredible statement of faith. And then he proceeds to, well, if we all believe that, we should probably worship God, which I think is a good thing. Yes, sir.
I think humans have a built-in inherent knowledge that light is good because
absolutely.
All over the world you've got winter solstice celebrations for light conquering darkness as the days start to get longer again.
Yes, and that is not a small statement. That is absolutely true. In fact, it was in my notes, but I skipped it. If you look across even cultures around the world, the way they view light is always good, darkness is always evil. Around the world. Now, they might prefer darkness, but they recognize the difference. They might think good will always lose because it's weak, but it's always recognized as good. Let's go to the worship section. Now I have David bowing down like this. I have no idea how they worship, but it's just one of those things. I kept his crown on just so you know he wasn't praying. But he does start off with one thing I ask. Again, another statement. Remember, the first part of the first statement was, the Lord is my light and salvation. Here he is. Remember, this is just one thing he asks. He only has one need. He only has one desire in his worship. And so think of a song that would follow something like this, right? This only do I seek. Seek is a big deal. Seek is always a word that is in pursuit of the relationship. If you have faith in God, you also have a responsibility to pursue him. You don't neglect what's good. And too many of us get that fire safety badge I don't even know what it's called. I heard it in Southern Baptist Church. What do they call it? Fire insurance? That's it. Fire insurance. Get that fire insurance. Like, good, I can go do anything now. No, you can't do anything. You are required to seek God. He desires for you to seek him, lest something happen to you where you might be separated from him and hinder his name, or separate others from him and hinder his name. Does that make sense? So we're always required to seek him. What does he desire? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on his beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For the day of trouble, he will keep safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of the sacred tent and set me up on a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. See, this is one of those statements. If you recognize it, what you'll see is his desire is to be in the tent of the Lord. Now, why would he say tent and not temple at this time? Does anybody know? There is no physical temple. There is only the tabernacle. And actually, if you believe it's his coronation, the tabernacle is not in Jerusalem at this time. He has to go get it and bring it there. which there's this long section, and I would love to read it right now, but we don't have time. But you can read it in 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 7, where there's just this desire. And what did David's response when it finally was able to bring in the Ark of the Covenant and all the pieces for his tabernacle were brought into Jerusalem, and he danced before her, and he looked a fool so much so that his wife said, "You just embarrassed yourself in front of the slave people. And in fact, you weren't robed all the way that you should be if you were a king." Now, some people think he was completely nude. I don't think he was completely nude personally, but, you know, teach his own. I don't think that's appropriate in a worship setting personally. But, you know, David was king at this time. He was making the rules. So here you go. David desired to be with God. He did not separate his kingship from his worship. This is a man that just defeated all of his enemies that were against him. Dwelling there meant to participate in the worship regularly and obediently. He wasn't looking for a temple just to have there where people would come into Jerusalem and he would be able to tell them about politics on the way in and out. No, he had a desire to be in the temple. He, in this situation, the way he describes it, he wasn't seeing him like many of the pagan kings at that time, a deity. He saw himself as just God's servant who has been chosen that is supposed to be the first to go in and worship the real king, which is the Father. I could go into so much. So he wanted to gaze on his beauty. I think that desire to gaze on his beauty actually is in reference to many of the other pagan kings or any of the other pagan religions that were around there. Many pagan religions, when they built something to worship, what did they build? Statues. Thank you. Statues. They wanted to gaze at God, so they built some sort of statues, all the pagan ones. God specifically, to make himself distinct, said, "Don't look at those. Look at something else. Look at my law and look at the blessings to the people to recognize I'm real. Look at the law and look at the way I'm interacting with the people that are supposed to follow him." Because that's why he made it so clear. And so when David talks about having a desire to gaze on his beauty, I think he has a desire. First of all, I do think it talks to the future, but currently he's just, whenever he talks about the Word of God, he just wants to meditate on it day and night. Every requirement of a king of Israel at that time is they were supposed to handwrite out the first five books of our Bible. And they were supposed to handwrite it out so they would know God intimately and what he desired for his people. And a lot of kings did not do that, and that's why they forgot who God was. But David was one of those guys that was faithful to it. And I think when he says, "I have a desire to gaze at your beauty," is that he was writing this law out, then he was seeing it acted out within the people and their responses. He was recognizing the blessing that he himself received. Remember, he was the youngest of a shepherd boy in Bethlehem. He was in the tribe of Judah. But there really wasn't that much significant about him except for the fact that he was chosen by God. In fact, the one that looked significant was the one that failed, that just preceded him. Remember, Saul was addressed as being a head and shoulders above every man. He looked like a king. And I actually think when David went out to fight Goliath is that Saul, when he gave him David's armor, it didn't fit David. He's a tall dude. It'd be like me trying to put on Shaquille O'Neal's jersey. I don't think I could dribble between my legs if I had his jersey dangling like some sort of wedding dress that someone would have to pick up the tail behind and follow me around. That's not very efficient for a basketball team to have two people concerned with one jersey. Stay close, verse 5. Stay close, because trouble is coming, and don't wander. Don't wander away. Stay close to God and don't wander away. Stay close to God, don't wander away. That's a description of what seeking is like. When I go to a grocery store with my kids, oftentimes some of them will take off and wander away. And then they freak out because now they're in danger. I don't know if there's any danger in that grocery store at all, but they can't see Daddy. And so therefore they freak out and they run back and they're crying the whole time coming back. "I should have never left you. I don't know what I was thinking." We too often do this in our spiritual life. We wander for God, then we run back crying. "Oh, did I ever leave you? What was I doing? I was off on my own. I saw cookies. I couldn't think." We're tempted by those little things that have no nutrition in them, but the one that could provide you the great meal is the one you left behind. Right? It's a simple illustration, but it hit me hard this week. Verse 6. The worship was a result of being there and seeking and dwelling and admiring. He set high above the experiences of success in response his praise. Set high above his experiences of success is a response of praise. Even when he experienced success and people were saying, great is David, he kills his 10,000, Saul kills his 1,000. His response was always praise to God for that victory. And that's why the second part is worship. So you have a faithful declaration. You have a worship-filled response, which leads you to prayer. And this prayer is a different type of prayer. It's not just reflection, but it's pursuit. He knows that he is the king of Israel, and he knows he has just assumed this direction, and he cannot do it apart from what God has declared. So the next section, I believe, is this prayer. And he starts off with, hear my voice when I call. And he illustrates that out in the following lines. Nothing could be scarier to him than that he was calling out to God and God doesn't hear him. That's what happened to Saul. Saul began calling out to God in the way that he desired, but he had strayed so far away, God would not hear him anymore. And it struck Saul so much so that he was willing to go follow some other pagan leadership because he knew he needed somebody to listen to him. David knows he cannot do this without God. And so that's what this prayer is. Be merciful to me and answer me. His second time saying, answer me. My heart says to you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. He's saying, I will be there. I'll be with you. I don't want to be away from you. I don't want to be pulled away. Do not hide your face from me. That's the third time he's concerned about God not listening. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Four times. You have been my helper. I think he's referring to something that comes up in verse, or actually he's referring to earlier where God has helped him. By seeking him, God has been the one that's provided for him. Do not reject me or forsake me. 5 and 6 right there. Reject or forsake. God, my Savior. There he is affectionately trying to woo him. Don't leave me, don't leave me, don't leave me. You're so cute, you're so great. Don't leave me, don't leave me. This is just bad dating advice. You shouldn't just put yourself out there like that. But let me say, when you are worshiping the Lord, he has all the confidence in the world, and he will not abandon you or forsake you. Yes. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Was he receiving there? Did David's father and mother forsake him? No, they didn't. But Hebrew does a lot of times in poetry, it has something called comparison. And comparison was just supposed to show the distance between two things. Like even if his father and mother, which I think in David's case were very good fathers and mother, brought him up, cared for him, did all those things. But even at their extreme best as human parents, could never compare to the way God can provide for him. So in comparison, it's as if my father and mother forsake me, that you, the Lord, will receive me. He'll always be there. Even where my parents could fail, my father and mother wouldn't.
I remember the father. Is there anything about his mother?
In the scripture? I don't know. I don't know. The only statement, gosh, I don't know who Jesse's wife would have been, honestly. Is it Jesse? All right, I'm sorry. And then there's a list of do nots after this, or included in this. And there's actually 5. Do not hide your face. Do not turn your servant away in danger. Do not reject me. Do not forsake me. Do not turn me over to my foes and their dreams come true. And that's what leads into verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in straight paths because of my oppressors. Now, this is interesting. I actually think this is kind of military strategic in some extent. You know, if you happen to see certain areas of Israel, there's a lot of places to hide. In fact, those places to hide is when David was being attacked that he fled to so he could hide. All right? But a lot of those places were necessary to walk on with your troops and stuff. And it'd be easy to ambush. He's saying, make my path straight so I can clearly see the oppressors coming. He's asking for God's wisdom in that to some extent. I think there's a little bit of an illustration there. But there's also the spiritual one. He doesn't want to walk in a crooked line if he's the one that's leading the people, which we know that he does a couple of times. David was not a perfect king, but he always responded to God, which is why they think that David had God's heart. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me all the time, spouting malicious accusations. And so right here you have the closing part of what I believe is his prayer. And he said, Lord, give me my desires. Don't give my enemies their desires. Let them be defeated so that your name will be known. His prayer is what? The one thing? God, do not forsake me and leave me. His biggest concern is that God won't listen and be there. Yes.
I think the straight path could be a reference to what in modern terms is we call Jamenian interior lines strategy that you can see in Joshua's conquest.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's, I do think there's like a military action. He's looking at his kingship responsibility. David is a war hero. I think he's looking at those and he's seeing him leading, but I think he's also thinking of it in a spiritual sense. I think it carries both. The same way he used shepherd to illustrate following God is the same way I think he's using this to some extent. Like it has depth to its meaning in straight paths as a leader.
I was thinking about the beginning of verse number 7, the first word is Shema. Mm-hmm. Which is so integral to the Shema in Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. God says, listen to me, listen to my ways.
Yes.
And now you could argue that the military and king leader is asking God to listen to him. It's a slippery slope when you're asking the God of the universe to listen to your needs. But in love is a two-way relationship. Mm-hmm. Both parts of that relationship need to give a little bit.
Yeah.
To be a true relationship. And I think that's a good point there.
Absolutely. And when you bring up the word Shema, and obviously we're talking about, for those of you who don't know, that's Deuteronomy 6:4. It's one of the statements that, you know, if you ever go to Israel, and it's one of the biggest statements, and it's actually Nick Green, the great Shema, talking about this word here, where the cry out is the Hear, O Lord. Hear, O Lord. And you have David recognizing that probably. It's obviously very significant that his only prayer is that God would not forsake him and abandon him. And then it ends with this, the blessing. So I think this is his, so in liturgical churches, there's often a call and response. And so David ends his statement with this confidence. As king, I will remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then I think it switches verses where the priest responds and ends this service and says, wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. What is he saying here? He's saying in recognition to what service you just provided, a statement of faith and worship and in prayer, don't forsake the Lord either. Wait for him before you make action. There's a great story about Saul in Scripture where he actually loses favor with God for the last time. And Saul goes in and he defeats some people and he gets their plunder and he's supposed to get rid of all of it. But Samuel actually says, wait for me. And he waits a number of days, but Samuel isn't coming. So he's like, I guess I'm just going to offer sacrifices for myself. Samuel is the priest that is supposed to come and do these sacrifices. And then goes ahead and does what he wants to do anyway. He did not wait for the word of the Lord. He went and did what he thought was right. This is a sticky situation with this. Because oftentimes I think God does call us to act and we're still sitting there waiting. But I also think sometimes we go too fast and we respond too quickly when it's a time to wait. So when do you act and when do you not act? Well, if you seek the Lord regularly, you'll have clarity in that. The bigger the situation is, maybe you should be slower to respond. Maybe. I don't know. It's not a catch-all for all of them. If I were going to fault in one way, I'd fault with going a little bit slower because I'm naturally a quick responder. For people that are slow responders, I would say kick it up a little bit. You might have missed some opportunities. Here's what I want you to see with David here. David was just given reign over the most powerful kingdom in the known world at this time. He does not separate his success from the worship of the Lord. His desire is to bring the tabernacle there, to build a temple. You'll find out later that he doesn't get to build. He wants to be in the presence of God. Yet he doesn't see anything he could do separate from God providing for him. because God's the one that provided for him to get here. That should be our response. Our statements of faith should follow with worship and seeking him through prayer. That our only dissatisfaction in life should be dissatisfaction if God were not there. I think something like that led to Michelle praying what she prayed, to Andrew praying what he prayed. I think the other side of it is recognizing when God is moving, and don't be quick to pat ourselves on the back, but to give him the praise. Our success is a reflection of what he's done. I'll end with this last story. This year, there's a transition in young adults as far as with our mission trip. In the past 9 straight years, we have gone to Bulgaria. Bulgaria closed. It will no longer allow, especially young life volunteers, to come in without any sort of problem, because there's someone that just has it out for young life. We were blessed enough to go there and get things started for 9 years leading up to it closing, but we don't have that opportunity anymore. But while we were there, we made some incredible relationships, to the point where they actually moved 2 of the American people and 1 American person and 1 of the American families back to America just to protect them. To the point where both of them are seeking God right now in it. We didn't know why we went the last year. We knew we were going to help them do a camp that they had kind of already done, but they had never done it super well. So we came and provided an incredible service to be able to be a part of them launching that out and doing it with excellence and providing them supplies so they could keep doing it around the country. And they actually shared it in all Eastern Europe. But what I didn't realize in preparation and planning for that, there was a guy named Eric. And Eric was really in a hard place because he's a single guy over in Bulgaria. He was starting Young Life University, where he was meeting with college students, and it was just really difficult for him. He just found out his mom had cancer. He had just found out, probably right after we left, actually. He just found out his mom had cancer. But there was a few other things that were going on that were just real difficult for him. We got to go in, and for some reason, we connected with him. And through our silly and dumb conversations, he finally was able to relax and just rest in God, to be with people that follow God. And he connected there. And just our interaction gave him healing, because he saw the way we sought the Lord and we saw the way he sought the Lord. It encouraged both groups. Seeking the Lord in your walk is beyond you having a relationship with him. It encourages all of us in I need you to seek the Lord just like you need me to seek the Lord. And there's no telling what sort of blessing we'll experience, but we need to be quick to give him praise for it when it happens.